Okay, well, let's pray. We'll jump in. Lord, we just thank you for this time where we could be together again. Lord, help us again to understand your people, to understand the Jewish people, Lord, and what they've been through, Lord God, and give us a greater heart to reach out to our own, O Lord. And we honor you today in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Any questions for last time? I know we kind of burned through that kind of quickly. So, let's see. Here, yeah. All right.
Was it just come to check we're recording?
What's that, Em?
Are you recording?
Yeah, I'm recording. Yeah. Recording. Somebody's locked out?
It's probably just,
could be the wind. What? Somebody is coming. Hey there. Okay. All right. So let's see. All right. So last time we left off with who Yeshua was with respect to the Jewish people and how he helped to fulfill their destiny and to help them to bring them about, to bring them into their calling, which was to be a light to the world. And so the first question we want to ask is what happened? In other words, after he did all these things, what happened as far as the people's response to Yeshua and his message, and what were the varied responses? So we know, of course, that he was rejected by all, but this was also predicted. So it's not like this was anything news. And the question is, who was he ultimately rejected by? And he was put to death by the Sanhedrin, as we know. I mean, Sanhedrin in cooperation with the Roman government. And if you remember from a couple of times ago, the Sanhedrin that had been constituted under King Herod was a Hellenistic Sanhedrin. It was a completely different group, a group that was siding with Rome. It was clear that this group was very concerned about what Yeshua's ministry meant to the Roman Empire and what it meant with respect to Israel's status with the Roman Empire and the potential for a huge upheaval. And so consequently, this is the group that essentially put him to death. But, you know, again, he had very few supporters at the end, as we all remember the story of the cross and everything else that happened here. So, okay, maybe we have heat restoration. Be nice. At least towards the end of the ball game here.
Yeah.
Let's see how we do.
Should work.
All right.
Get lit up.
Lit up, okay. And there it goes. All right. Well,
it's alive.
So maybe by the end of the meeting, it'll be warmer. So it won't get frozen. This actually does remind me the first time that I taught in the Ukraine. It was in the middle of the winter. It was outside of Odessa in a former communist youth camp, 1997. And, I mean, it was really primitive, really, really primitive. And they had there was no heat. And they had, like, all the class had, like, little portable heaters. You know, they were trying to keep it warm, and they had a heater next to me. And so basically everybody froze for 2 weeks. So that's what it was like. So anyway. All right. So as I said, it was predicted that Yeshua was going to be rejected because he was supposed to die for all men. But the reality was, after the empowerment of the Spirit at Shavuot upon the early disciples, then that's a completely different story. The response to the gospel in Judea and the surrounding areas was actually quite significant. And so we want to look at what happened here, because we remember, I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures actually, because we remember that on the first day of Shavuot, Pentecost, 3,000 Jews believed, and they were from the nations. Remember, they had gathered from the nations, and they took back the gospel. It was only a few days later that the report was in the book of Acts that, oh yes,
something I wanted to,
sure,
always say, this 3,000, they was just received Yeshua on the spot, or they already believers before?
No, this was the first time that they had heard the gospel. This was it. In other words, the gospel wasn't even known. And so
that they was already like disciples or maybe.
No, I mean, obviously there were 120. Remember, there were 120 in the upper room. That's when the outpouring of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And some of those that were already in the land obviously had known Yeshua, but certainly those from the nations, they didn't know anything. There was nothing. This was brand new information. And Peter, you know, Peter is the one who's preaching, and the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit falls on everybody and all the people, and 3,000 believe. A few days later, it's reported that now there's up to 5,000 who believe. So there's already significant numbers that are believing very early on following the outpouring of the Spirit. And so we want to look at, next at this. Let's see, wait a minute. I think I went too far. Here's my list. So if we remember from the last time, there were the time before, there was various religious political parties in the land. And we want to see how they responded to the preaching of the gospel. So we want to begin with the Pharisees. So let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Let's see how the Pharisees responded to the preaching of the gospel. So Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17. Okay. So this is towards the latter part of Paul's ministry. It says 21:17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now look at this next verse closely. When they heard this, they praised God. They said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." See, these are the Pharisees, because these are the group that are zealous for the law. And it says thousands of these Pharisee Jews are now believers. So that's quite the report. Okay. Then, if we look at the question of the Sadducees, okay, so if we turn back to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts 6 verse 7. This is very early on, of course, in the ministry. It says, Acts 6, 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So these are the Sadducees. So now we have large numbers of Pharisees later at least believe. Significant numbers of priests are now believing. Okay, what about the other groups? Well, you have the Essenes. We don't really know much about the Essenes as far as their response to the gospel. We do know that John the Baptist was likely an Essene, but as far as followers among the Essenes, we don't know exactly. However, I would say this, that Yeshua's Passover Seder, his final Seder, was in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem. So in other words, there is obviously some part of the Essene community that were connected to some of what Yeshua was doing. And then the final group is the Zealots. They're the revolutionaries. And they cause problems later, of course, which we'll talk about shortly. But and they're an offshoot of the Pharisees, more kind of a rebellion, you know, insurrectionist type of group. And how did they respond? Well, there's an interesting story about the Zealots. First of all, one of Yeshua's 12 disciples is a zealot, Simon the Zealot. Also, there was later reports that the leader of the Jewish believing community, the leader of the Messianic Jews in Jerusalem, was James the Just, brother of Yeshua. And it was said and that he became kind of a spokesperson among the zealots, interestingly. And so he had a great influence, apparently, in the zealot community. And so, obviously, there were probably zealot followers of Yeshua himself. So the reality is that there were many so there were many different kinds of followers among Yeshua followers, but the largest number of Yeshua followers, what we would call, is the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. In other words, these are the ones who were the parts of the crowds wherever Yeshua was, in the Galilee and other places. And so there are very, very, probably very significant numbers. And when we get a little farther into this course, I'm going to show you that probably huge numbers of Jews, probably you're talking about millions of Yeshua followers among Jewish people. It's a complete fiction that the Jewish people rejected Yeshua after the preaching of the gospel. There was a segment that did, that formed what we call Rabbinic Judaism, which we're going to get into shortly. But the reality is that huge numbers became believers. Unfortunately, they blended into the church and ultimately lost their Jewish identity. But anyway.
But we cannot say it was the majority or minority.
We can't say that. No, there's no way of knowing. But what we'll see, we'll show you by numbers when we take a look, probably not this time, maybe next time, take a look at the numbers of Jews in the Roman area, and then how many Jews were left after Rome became Christianized, and it gives you a good idea of probably the numbers. Because we do know the numbers of Jews by around the 3rd century. And they're much lower, which we'll get to. Okay, so let's go back to what happens next following the preaching of the gospel, especially within the land of Israel and surrounding areas. Okay, so this is the Roman Empire in the 1st century. You can see it ranges all the way from Spain, you know, Western Europe, Central Southern Europe, Eastern Europe, and the Middle East, all the way around here. I'll make it a little bit bigger, sure. Okay, yeah, I can do the slideshow. Sometimes the slideshow is a little tricky with this, but we'll try.
There's a little button.
Yeah. There's a window.
Oops. Sorry.
This button here, you see? This one, that last one on your that this one should open.
This one over here?
Yes. I think so.
Alright. So anyway, this is the Roman Empire, but what I wanted to show you mostly was this. This is the Jewish communities of the Roman Empire. The purple is the 1st century. So this is the era of Yeshua, and you can see this lavender purple. So you can see that the major Jewish communities in the 1st century were in Italy, Greece, southern and western Turkey.
along Syria, obviously Judea, Cyprus, and Crete, and then Egypt and northern Africa. And then, of course, the large Babylonian community here. And then there's also some up here.
What would be up in the Russian area? Yeah.
Yeah, so Crimea and everything. So anyway, this is where
they were. Now, the Roman Empire was comprised of about 80 million people. And of that, 8 million were Jews. So it's a huge percentage, really. 10% of the empire were Jews. And consequently, Jews, even though they weren't Roman, unless they were Roman citizens like Paul, they didn't have Roman, they didn't have the rights of Romans, but they were considered to be a protected minority. So they did have a special status within the Roman Empire. Now, what's so significant about these numbers is you think about 8 million Jews in the first century. Today, there's maybe 16 million Jews worldwide. Okay, so talking about double. Today, the area of the Roman Empire, you're talking about maybe today 1 billion people and only maybe 8 to 10 million Jews in this area. So it hasn't, the number of Jews hasn't changed the number of the population. And so, of course, what happened to all the Jews, most of them were killed or became, or converted either to Christianity or Islam or something. So you can see that. But back then, very large numbers and a very influential community in the Roman Empire. Now, what was happening, though, was that there was still a lot of turmoil between Jews and the Roman occupation, especially in the land of Judea. We already talked about what happened with Pontius Pilate and the Roman governors of Judea creating conflict because with the Roman occupation, the Roman leadership, there had to be Roman military, there had to be increased taxes to pay for the military, and so it created conflicts, created more opportunities for conflicts between the two communities, and anti-Semitism began breaking out in significant areas in different parts of the Roman Empire, including in Rome. If you remember, Jews were all thrown out of Rome at some point around in the 40s or 50s. There was a rebellion of Jews in Egypt in the 30s, and so there was a lot of conflict between these communities. A lot of it had to do with worldview. The Romans, believe this or not, the Romans believed the Jews to be atheists. Isn't that funny? Because they didn't believe in their gods. Yeah, so they. So it's just kind of ironic. But you could see that things were coming to a head. And finally what happened was in the year 66... there was a pogrom of Greeks in the land of Israel in Jerusalem against Jews, causing death and destruction. And as a result, a rebellion broke out. A group of Jews attacked a Roman military garrison and killed them in Jerusalem. And thus begins what is known as the Great Revolt, that lasts from 66 to 70. It's a four-year revolt of Jews against. So what happens is Rome. Let me bring this down. Rome brings from the east under. The leader, the Roman general of the Eastern Empire, General Vespasian, brings a force from Rome that comes down north into Israel and begins to knock off, attack like in the Galilee and up in the north, slowly moving towards a potential strangulation of Jerusalem, which is where the center of the rebellion was. Finally, in the year 7, and they... He brought with him 4 legions, so we're talking about huge numbers, up to 60,000 soldiers against the Jewish resistance, and so in the year 70, he surrounds Jerusalem and begins an onslaught against the city, and then suddenly there's a withdrawal, and the Jews are celebrating. Because it looks like something similar to what happened during the Maccabean period, which was, about 180 years before, 200 years before, looks like the Jews once again had prevailed against these odds. But the reality is what happened was that the former emperor of Rome had died, Nero, and then there was this all this turmoil in Rome about succession. There were different leaders coming, came into power, and other ones didn't. And finally, the Romans called back General Vespasian from the east, and he becomes the new emperor of Rome in the year 70. And then he sends his son, Titus, to resume the attack against Jerusalem in the year 70. So Titus brings with him, like I said, about 60,000 people. The Jews' resistance was around 25,000. They were split into two groups, so it made it less effective. And over a period of months, the city was finally strangled. And then on July 30th of 70, the walls of Jerusalem were breached. The temple was burned down, and this was on the day of Tisha B'Av, ninth of Av, which is also historically when the first temple was destroyed as well. And it was a cataclysmic event for the Jewish world, because the temple was the center of world Jewry, even though most of the Jews did not live in the land of Israel. In fact, let's go back one slide. Where did they live? We already said that. About 25% lived in the land of Judea in the first century. About another 20% were in Syria, another 20% in Babylon, and then the other very large communities were out here, which we already talked about. So we're only talking about 25%, but even though only 25% lived here, it was still the center of world Jewry, because we already saw at Shavuot where Jewish communities would send representatives for the feasts, which they did, and this is the way they stayed connected. And so now the center of world Jewry is destroyed. During the resistance, there were thousands and thousands of Messianic Jews who were part of this community during the resistance. There's some question about whether or not they actually participated or not. It's a little bit unknown. But what we do know is that when Titus surrounded Jerusalem, the Messianic Jews left. And who knows why? Why did they leave? Does anybody know why? Anybody remember what Yeshua said?
He said this temple,
Yeshua said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by your enemies, flee. So that's exactly what they did do. They fled. And so where did they go? They went to Pella, Jordan, right up in here, across the Jordan River. And they relocated and centered their community there for the time. So what happens now as a result of that? What time do we have? I don't want to go too late.
10:29,
okay. All right. So let's look with the fall, with the destruction. Oh, here. I want to show you this. This is known as the Arch of Titus, which is in Rome today. It's in Rome today. It's an arch. And on the arch, you can see the carrying of the temple menorah, which is being carried out. And this is after the temple was destroyed. They carried the symbols of the temple out of the temple, and it's still shows up on the Roman Arch of Titus to this very day.
It's still there.
In Rome. So I've actually seen it. So, all right. So let's look at the response. So what happens? In other words, now that the temple is destroyed, center of world Jewry is destroyed, what's going to happen to the Jewish people without a center, without any direction? What's going to happen? So we know that after the temple, there were basically five different categories, I should say, of what we call kind of religious political parties, and which we've already talked about before. The Nazarenes are separate because these are the Messianic Jews. So who's going to lead the Jewish world now after the destruction of the temple? Sadducees, They were the leaders. They were the heads of the Sanhedrin. Remember, they were the majority of the Sanhedrin prior to the destruction of the temple. But the Sadducees are priests. Now, there's no temple. So there's no need for a priest. What are the priests going to do? Nothing. So the Sadducees, they're out. They basically, they gradually lose power, and they're ultimately excluded from the Jewish community, which we'll talk about in a little while. The Essenes, they were already out in the wilderness. There weren't that many of them. They were influential in their writings, but not as far as numbers. The Essenes also had a biological problem because they did not believe in sexual reproduction. So that was kind of like there's going to be an end game to this group, which it was. By about the year 100 AD or thereabouts, the Essenes are pretty much like a community that's gone. They were real extremists. They were really into like sexual purity and purity, and they just went into extreme positions, and they just kind of dissolved. Now the Zealots, they were the ones that instigated the rebellion against Rome. Most of them were killed, and now they're discredited because they led a failed revolt. So they're gone. We'll come to the Pharisees in a minute. The Nazarenes, now, of any group that had credibility was the Nazarenes, because their leader predicted everything that happened. And people knew that, actually. And there was a huge revival in the 70s and 80s. But the problem with the Nazarenes, with respect to the rest of the Jewish world, the rest of the Jewish community in the land of Israel, is they left during the revolt. You know, they fled. And so they were considered as kind of like traitors to the mainstream. And so they lost credibility as a result, especially among the leadership. And so that, who does that leave with as the winner? Pharisees. And the Pharisees basically become the definition, their teachings become the definitional form of Judaism from that time down to the present day. The rabbis, rabbinic Judaism, is the descendancy of Pharisaical teachings and Pharisaical Judaism. So, how did this happen? All right. What happens is, during the revolt, there is a Jewish rabbi by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai. And according to Talmudic legend, Talmud and everything, and it could well be true, is that he asked his disciples during the revolt to get him out of Jerusalem so that he wouldn't be killed. And so they put him in a coffin, took him out as if he was killed, and removed him. And after the revolt was defeated by the Romans, I'll talk about Yavne now. Yeah. So he relocated to a place called Yavne, which is just east of Tel Aviv. Let's see if we can find it here. It's one of these maps. I have it somewhere. I thought I had it. It's back the other direction. There it is. Here's Yavne here. Okay, so here's Jaffa, Tel Aviv. Jaffa, Tel Aviv. Here's Yavne, which is right here. Okay, so it's a little bit south east of Tel Aviv. Now, he decides to reconstitute the Sanhedrin of the Jewish people, but only with Pharisees. So it's like a new, brand new Sanhedrin of Pharisaical leaders, and he goes to the Roman governor, because the Jews were not allowed in Jerusalem. He goes to the Roman governor, asked them to allow him to reconstitute this Jewish leadership group, the Sanhedrin, which he does, and he creates a new Sanhedrin of Pharisees. And so one of the most fundamental issues that occurs following the destruction of the temple and this whole issue is what happens, what about atonement for sin? In other words, the temple was where everybody received atonement for sin. And, you know, even if you, obviously, for most Jews who lived around the world, they couldn't bring, you know, sacrifices every year, or every day, or whenever, to the temple, but at least for Yom Kippur, there was the sacrifice for the nation. But now, that's it. There's no sacrifice. So what happens? So, there's a story in the Talmud that talks about how this is decided. It's crucial. And it says this, that one of Yochanan ben Zakkai's disciples came to him and said, my father, what shall we do? There is no longer atonement for sin. And Ben Zakkai said, my son, God has provided another means of atonement. And then he quotes a passage from Hosea chapter 6 from the prophets that says, I desire charity and not sacrifice. I desire charity, not sacrifice. Okay? And charity ultimately is defined by mitzvot, by the keeping of the commandments. Now, clever, okay, it's clever. It's what it does say. Of course, the prophet Hosea is not saying, it's not as if God is saying to the prophet, look, the sacrifices are completely useless, and all you can do, now you can just substitute all the sacrifices in one third of the Torah for these good works. And obviously he's not saying that. What he's really saying is, in Hosea, the prophet, is that just doing the practice of sacrifices without having a right heart is inefficient. It doesn't accomplish anything. You have to be right with God, and you have to accompany your rightness with God with good works. That's the teaching. But he used this as an opportunity to show that God had provided different means for atonement. So what are those different means for atonement? According to the teachings of Zakkai and the later rabbis, there's three primary means for atonement in Judaism to this day: prayer, repentance, and good works. Those three things: prayer, repentance, and good works, known as tefillah, tehillah, tzedakah. Okay, and these are the three things. And then, in addition, the study of Torah. So that's kind of an add-on, the study of Torah. So these are the three things. And so sacrifices are no longer relevant in Judaism. And today when you talk, even today when we talk to Jews and we talk about Yeshua fulfills the sacrifices and, you know, he's the final sacrifice, it makes no sense to Jews. It just doesn't make any sense because it's not in their grid. I mean, in the first century, absolutely it made sense. And that's the reason that there was a huge revival among Jews, because this teaching doesn't make sense at all, you know, quite frankly, especially when you compare it to the Bible. But now, after 2,000 years of this teaching, that it's much more relevant, and so this is it. So this becomes the basis of rabbinic Judaism. What time do we have? I don't want to go to them. 10:39. Okay. All right. I think what I'm going to do is going to come back to this next time, because this period of Jewish history is the most central period for the development of rabbinic Judaism. This period right here, these 60 years, this lays the foundation for all of Judaism from that time until now. Okay, right here. We're gonna cover all these things. But the reason I'm taking a break is I'm going to give you a handout the next time, which I want you to read. And comes from the Talmud. We're going to look at, I want to show you what to read. Yeah. No, the Talmud's later. This is the actual Bible.
What do you mean canonization?
In other words, this is when the Bible is, the final decisions are made as to which books of the Bible are considered the Bible. Okay. Now, this is one of the most important passages from the Talmud. This gives us an understanding of how the rabbis understand revelation and truth. Okay, understand revelation and truth, and how truth is determined. We're going to read it next time together. What I'm going to tell you here is this. For those of you who are better in Hebrew than in English, you can read the Hebrew, but a lot of the Hebrew is Aramaic, so it may not be that understandable. So, for those of us like me, who are going to read this in English, what we're going to do is read the larger print. So on the pages that you're looking at right here, the first page that you're going to look at is the upper right-hand corner, and where the little caret, see, you'll see on the upper right-hand page says Baba Metsiah, and under that is the writing, and the little caret, it says it was taught, it's about halfway down, have a little, that's where you're going to begin. This is the start of that story. And you go through until about four lines, then you jump the page, you go to the next page, and then you go on to the upper left-hand side. Okay, and the other things, the smaller writing, are notes that are not part of the original Talmud, but these are rabbinic commentators. We will look at them, but I don't want you to read them. This is not important. I just want you to read the story. It's a great story. It's a fun story in the Talmud. It's really fun. It's a little crazy, but it's a really fun story. But the principles are huge. They're huge, these central principles. And we're going to examine it at great length next time. And then once you understand the story and how the rabbis have wrestled with this and how they understand it, you really understand Rabbinic Judaism. I mean, really, it's like an eye-opener. And then especially when we come to these other items. So that's... anyway, that's it. Any questions before we close? Yeah.
When I know that you didn't speak about it, but it just came to me. When the rabbinical form, the Bible.
Yes.
It's like, even if they are not under God's will, but everything that is in the Bible is really what had to be there, because there are other, like Enoch, they say about this Enoch or something.
Yeah.
You know, really how much I know about this one only. But do you think that even though, like, that's what God wanted to be in the Tanakh?
It's a good question about whether the books of the Tanakh that were decided by the rabbis and were all the right books. You know, I accept it as a matter of faith. I mean, we'll talk about this a little bit next time, but, you know, there are different Bibles. I mean, you know, there's, because this is Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh is different from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which includes more books. The Catholic Bible includes more books. Orthodox, Christian Orthodox include more books. So, you know, it's a little bit of a juggling, but I accept the rabbinic decision about which books are in the Hebrew scriptures, and then of course the New Testament is pretty much accepted by all Christians.
But like the Protestants or
the Protestants, yeah.
They believe in these books.
Right. Protestant reformers accepted the Hebrew canonization of the Tanakh and the New Testament.
Yeah.
That's what they did.
The five post-temple pourings, you listed the Nazarenes, I assume you mean Messianic Jews.
Messianic Jews, correct. That's right. Yeah. I mean, it's not really a religious party, but I was just trying to, yeah. All right, any other questions before we close? All right, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we just ask that you would give us greater understanding, Lord, of your ways. And Father, especially how to really reach your people, the Jewish people here, Lord, with the good news of Yeshua the Messiah. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, very good. We'll see you next 2 weeks. Amen.